Well, shalom everybody. Nice to be here on April 15th. You know, they say there's two things that we know for sure in this life. We die, we pay taxes. And I knew that I was asked to preach on April 15th, and obviously we all know that it's deadline day. So I would hope that all of you has either passed in your taxes, you've filed either to get a refund, which I hope that everybody would get. And I would hope that if you aren't getting a refund, then you have a good accountant and you get extensions to extend the time where it hurts. Because paying taxes is one of those things when you... I've done it only a couple of times because I try to work it out where I actually see taxes as kind of a forced savings. So I always have more taken out. So we get a little bit extra at the end. But I know that I've written out a few times and you don't like writing out that check. It's like it's because you don't get anything. You don't think you get anything back in return. So I thought that today, I figured, you know what? Let me take a look at the scriptures and see what they say about taxes. And I know that you probably aren't excited about this, but I think it'd be a good. I remember 2 years ago, I was going to preach on leprosy, and something happened, and I said I would come back and teach on that. So I figured this is at least one step above teaching on leprosy. So, if you have your Bibles, which I would hope that you would, or you'd get the Bible in front of you on the side, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. I read a little thing today, too, in the newspaper that April 17th this year is the day that you officially, if you got paid in one check, you have to work up until April 17th to pay all your taxes from January 1st. So you pay about 25% of your wages in taxes in the normal household. So Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had already entered Jerusalem at this time. Very fitting because as we're waiting to usher in the Passover season next Shabbat, that Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem. He was heralded as the king as they meet him with the palm branches. And then he decides to teach where? In God's house. So he has quite a few people in his audience. So we're going to begin the message today beginning in verse 15. And I'm going to read a few verses at a time. So beginning in verse 15, Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, Jesus. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, which was about a penny or a nickel. And I have a dime. Actually, I do have a penny on me. And they brought him a poll tax, a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and description is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So I thought that we would take a look at this scenario and then see how it unfolds, because I think that there's a bigger picture here, and I'll explain as we go through it. But first of all, what's the scenario here? You have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together to talk to Jesus about paying taxes. Now, those are two interesting groups because it would... In modern day culture, it would be almost like a secular Jew and an Orthodox Jew coming to talk to Bimini on the streets on Monday about her faith. You wouldn't think that two extreme polars would come together and work together for the demise of Jesus. Now that happened to me one time. I was up on the Upper East Side handing out tracts, and I happened to have a modern Orthodox Jew and a Hasidic Jew. They both saw me. They came together and was talking to me. And it was fascinating because they're both coming at me, and then I just kind of stopped for a second. I said, wait a minute. And I looked at the modern Orthodox Jew and I said, do you believe that Rabbi Schneerson's the Messiah? And he said, no. And then I looked at the Chassid and I said, well, what do you think about that? So I got them to try to duke it out together instead of trying to come at me. But these guys, in a sense, are together. Now the Pharisees, they were nationalists. They obviously did not like living under Roman rule. The Herodians, they actually were part of, in a sense, a culture that embraced Herod, who was technically a king but appointed by the Romans. And those are the two groups. Now it says here that they were trying to trick him. Why? Because they didn't like who he was. I did a little research on the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, believe it or not, even though we might see them as Orthodox Jews in a sense, their appeal was just to the common person. And when Jesus comes, well, obviously Jesus' message appeals to the common person, sometimes even more than theirs. So they had a dislike because they're actually going after the same group of Jewish people. So the Pharisees, they wanted to trick Jesus because they wanted to get him out of the way. So they ask him a question, should I pay a tax? Because if he says yes, then they're going to say, aha, you just vote in saying that you're the king of Israel and yet you're going to give tribute to Caesar. The Herodians, who did not like Jesus because he's stirring up trouble, and they wanted to just kind of make peace in a sense with the Romans. They figured that as long as the Romans allowed them to kind of take care of business, everything was okay. So they didn't like Jesus because he's stirring up trouble. So they figured if Jesus says, no, don't pay any taxes to Caesar, then aha, here's somebody that's like a real bad guy. And then they can maybe turn him in and then they could get rid of Jesus because in a sense, he's making trouble for them. They just wanted to all kind of get along. So what's the trap? Well, like a lot of people, they asked him a question and they thought that he was going to answer it the way that they had envisioned, either yes or no. But Jesus doesn't do that. They ask him, is it right to pay taxes? Actually, the more specific question is it lawful to pay taxes? Now, if we ask that question today, is it lawful to pay taxes? I would say yes. Why? Because if you don't, they come looking for you. And they're pretty good at it. But the tax in question wasn't like the tax that we pay. The Jewish people had all sorts of taxes. Not only did they pay 21% of their taxes to the Jewish authorities for their land and for the temple, they had to pay taxes for their trade as well to the Roman government. But this was a tax called a tribute tax. Everybody paid it once a year. Everybody paid the same amount. And in a sense, you gave tribute to Caesar. That's why when Jesus says, whose image and whose likeness is on this coin, the idea was if your image is on the coin, you own the coin. Just like the coins that we have or a dollar bill. Who owns the money that we have in our pockets? It's not your money in a sense. This is the United States government's money. And they allow us to borrow it, and if they want it back, they can ask for it back. And that was the idea of the tribute tax. And in a sense, every year you gave tribute to Caesar. So the question wasn't, is it lawful to pay taxes? The more basic question here that they tried to get Jesus to answer, is it right, in a sense, to give tribute to somebody other than the Lord and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And that's what we're looking at here. And his answer? Go get a coin. Now, a denarius, a Roman coin, was not a shekel. It wasn't the common coin that the Jewish people would have used at that time. Because if you notice, one of the laws in the Torah says that you should not make any graven images. So the Romans kind of allowed the Israelites not to have coins with the Caesar's image in Israel itself. They were allowed to have coins that, in a sense, didn't have somebody's image on it, because they know that that bothered the Jews. However, this one tax they couldn't do anything about. They had to pay it with the Roman coin that had Tiberius Caesar's image on it. I did a little research too and found out that Julius Caesar, very famous person in history, kind of had brought the Roman culture back into prominence. His son took over after he was killed. Anybody know who happened to kill Julius Caesar? Brutus. I remember in high school I had to memorize that prayer. Friends, Romans, countrymen, I come to praise Caesar, not to bury him. No, I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. And then when Augustus Caesar died, he had adopted a son through a marriage, Tiberius. And that's who's in charge here at the time that Jesus is speaking. So his image would have been on the coin. Now, what would the inscription say? It said, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus started out in what they call emperor worship. He wasn't just a normal king. He wanted to be worshipped. So in a sense, by giving a tax to him, the higher question might have been not even to give honor to Caesar. The Orthodox or the Pharisees were probably asking Jesus, by giving a temple tax, this tribute tax, are you actually endorsing the fact that he's God? Or the son of a living God? It's a very interesting question. So here's the difficulty. If he doesn't pay the tax, he's going to lose face. If he says to pay it, there'll be people who are not happy with it. So what does he do? He gives one of the great statements, I think, in the New Testament. Because he allows us to think about it. Render to Caesar what Caesar, and render to God what is God. But he doesn't clarify it, does he? So these guys walked away amazed because he kind of like answered it without answering it. But what I found fascinating about this scripture is that if you look further in the text, which nobody, I think, when I looked at all the commentaries as I was preparing this message, nobody kind of connected all these guys that came after. Because they were trying to get Jesus to say, is it right to give an allegiance to Caesar? But you have different people in control of Israel at the time, and guess what they're trying to do? They're trying to take control of the Jewish nation. And I think Jesus addresses these individuals in a sense is the same way he's addressing what's right to give to Caesar. Because they want to have control over the land. And if you read in Deuteronomy, there's three groups of people that together should lead the people of Israel. Anybody know what three groups as a corporate entity should always lead the people of Israel? Well, God is in the mix, but that's right. Prophet, priest, kings, and it even throws judges in there. It says when you enter the land, you can set up judges. But they all, in a sense, form like the United States government. There's a check and balance. The king comes from the tribe of Judah. The priests come from the Levites. They can't be the same group of people. They all have their own things to do, just like our government, and there's checks and balances, and I believe that the reason why the Lord did it is he didn't think anybody was worthy of leading the whole thing by themselves. They're living under a monarchy, in a sense, because now Herod has set himself up as king, which is very interesting. So who's the first person that Jesus deals with? I think in this passage, the Herodians. I think that they want to render, or they want the people to submit to them. So what does Jesus do? He says, show me a coin. Because Jesus didn't have one of the tribute coins. So who gave him the tribute coin? One of the Herodians. Well, what were they doing with the tribute coin? They shouldn't have been in the temple with a graven image. And by Jesus subtly asking for the coin, he exposed the Herodians as not being the rightful leaders of the Jewish people because they had already, in a sense, committed themselves to Caesar. And you can't serve two masters. So it's very interesting how Jesus kind of draws out each one of these groups to expose the fact that not only shouldn't you give tribute to Caesar, watch out who these guys are, because they're in a sense trying to do the same thing. So, as we read further on in verse 23, on that day, the same day that he has the discussions with the Pharisees and the Herodians, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." And then they go through this whole dialogue of if the husband dies and the next person in line marries her and he dies and the next person, and since she's been married seven times, when they get to heaven, which one is her husband? That was what they wanted to ask Jesus. They ask him a question, and Jesus, in a sense, knows their hearts, and what does he do? What he tries to do is expose who they are. What is the idea of the Sadducees? Who are the Sadducees? Again, they are a group of people who, in a sense, are supposed to lead the people to worship God. They're the priesthood. But again, there was some corruptibility within the Sadducees. Some even questioned whether they were even Levites sometimes. To be the high priest was an elected, not elected, it was a right, and you had to come from the priestly line of Zadok. And that line had been wiped out when the Jews had gone to Babylon the first time. So at this time, in the Jewish people's lives, the high priesthood was auctioned off every 2 years, and you could bid for it. That's why in the New Testament there's so many different high priests. It was, in a sense, a title that you held forever, like the Pope. And then when you die, his son or the next in line would come and take his place. But in this case, every 2 years, they would bid on the high priesthood. So again, a corruptible system, and they're asking Jesus a question about a spiritual reality. Who is going to be married to this woman in heaven? And what does he say? In verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" See, they asked him a question about resurrection, and the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because the Sadducees, and the reason why they were doing battle with the Pharisees at the time that the New Testament was written, is that the Pharisees had already, in a sense, brought in the oral traditions to the Jewish people. The Sadducees, even though they were the priests, they didn't believe, actually, that the prophets were, in a sense, scripture. They only believed that the Torah, the five books of Moses, was accurate. So anything that you needed to know for law had to come from those five books. And they believed that you couldn't prove anything about the resurrection in the Torah. You could look at some of the passages in Psalm, Isaiah, Daniel talks about the end times and the resurrection, but they didn't consider that to be legal. So they're asking them a question about resurrection when they don't even believe in resurrection. They just believe, in a sense, that when you die, that's it. And Jesus knows that. So what does he do? To prove the fact that there is a resurrection, he says, "Have you not heard that he's the Lord of the living?" He quotes, in a sense, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, showing them in their own lingo, there is proof of the resurrection. Because if God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's telling them they're alive and they're in heaven. They've been resurrected. So he's telling them that you can believe in the resurrection. And what they didn't understand is that there is an inheritance that they try to take away from the Jewish people, which was rightfully theirs. That Jesus wanted to talk about not only taxes, but death. You know, when you die, that's not it. Something's going to happen. And the scripture says that everybody will be resurrected. And in Daniel, it says some to everlasting life, and then some to everlasting contempt. And it's unfortunate that we have to preach that message, because it would be nice if everybody just went to heaven. But the reality is that that's not going to be the case. And that there's going to be a judgment. And the way that God is going to judge is everybody will be resurrected and stand in front of the courts. So the resurrection is vital for people to understand the truth about God. So how can you have a priesthood who wants to control all of the Jewish people and not even give them the sense of the right way of the end times? He needed to share with them the fact that resurrection is vital, not only to the people, but now he's trying to build a case of what are they going to be doing here in a few more days? Jesus is going to die in a few days. And then 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected. Anybody know what day Jesus was resurrected on? On Sunday, that's correct. The day after Shabbat. Do you know that that's a Jewish holiday? First fruits. And what was going to happen on that day is that the high priests, the Sadducees, would have all gone out. They picked the barley harvest. They wave it to the Lord. As saying, Lord, you've given us the first of the harvest, and we know that you'll bring the rest. But they're going to, in a sense, trust that God will bring a harvest. And as they're lifting that barley harvest to the Lord, you know what happened? Jesus was being raised from the dead, being lifted up. Jesus, in a sense, needed them to understand the idea of resurrection, because Jesus was going to be the first fruits of the resurrection. So that we have hope, so that way when we die, if we know that Jesus was died, buried, and resurrected, the same will be for us. Next group of people that comes in contact with after this in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered to Jesus. So again, there's this kind of like they're watching everybody get bumped off. First the Pharisees, well actually it says that the disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. None of the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Again, another test. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Again, a very interesting question, because the Pharisees, when they came out of, well, when the Jewish people came out of Babylon and Ezra started to get the Jewish people back into worshiping and studying the Bible again, this is where we see the rise of the beginnings of rabbinic Judaism, of the oral tradition starting to creep into the Jewish people. So by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, it's no longer just the 613 laws, it's 613 and then some. And then what the Pharisees would do, and the teachers, they would come together and they would discuss which laws are more heavy in life depending on the effect that they would have on your life. And this is what they did. They tried to, in a sense, bring all this stuff in and saying the right way to live with God is by doing not only the 613 laws, but thousands of them. And they said, that's the way to live. That's life. So they're trying to get Jesus. Which one of these is the greatest? Which one is he going to choose, I guess? And it's a test, because if you pick one, then you could say, ah, well, what about this one? So what does Jesus quote? He says, basically, you've heard of the Shema, and he quotes the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and then love your neighbor as yourself. We say it every week here, every synagogue says it. It was already being applied in all the worship services at that time. It was something that everybody was very familiar with. And here's what Jesus said. He's using actually, in this sense, as he did with the Sadducees by quoting the Torah, you know what Jesus is doing here? He's quoting a little blurb from the Talmud. There was a Gentile that came up to Hillel, the teacher at the time, and asked him about the laws. And you know how Hillel answered him? When challenged by a Gentile to summarize the law, Hillel answered, when you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law, the rest is commentary. In a sense, it had already somewhat been established by Hillel that to love God and your neighbor, in a sense, was really the whole law wrapped up. It's not the fact that we do the laws. It's the fact that you love God. And then what do you do with that love? Do you keep it to yourself or do you now extend it to your neighbor? And all the others is, in a sense, as Mike said tonight, is gravy. But that's where it starts from. Love, because everything that we do has to stem from our love to the Lord and how we extend that love to our neighbor. And so again, Jesus is using the Pharisaic mode of trying to get this lawyer who is bent on trying to get the Jewish people under rabbinic law. And we see it today. Would the Orthodox Jews consider what we believe as being, you know, a good Judaism? No, because we don't practice all the laws. But if we love the Lord our God and we love our neighbor, have we not, in a sense, embodied all of what the law stands for? And what Jesus is doing here is telling a lawyer, you're too wrapped up on the law, you need to go to the intent of the law, which was to draw people closer to the Lord. And he says, basically, that your system is going to lead. And Jesus could see in the future, and he understood that. Ultimately, that was going to be the Judaism that was going to take over all of the Jewish people. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and render to God what is God. Right here, he's saying, as we read tonight, give your heart, mind, soul, and body all to God. We give him everything. Michael, I really like what you said today, because sometimes at work, and all of us, even if we're at home with our kids, we get so focused on what we do that we don't take time out to say, Lord, I trust you. You're here with me. I mean, we know that we have a reason and a meaning, and yet we all get caught up in what Jesus was trying to say to this lawyer. Don't get caught up. Do you know that there's 39 things that you can't do on the Sabbath? So you have to worry all this time of what you can do and what you can't do, instead of trying to figure that that's the day that God wanted you to go and stop working and just focus in on him. And the laws need to get us closer. And I love when we say the Shema. The Lord is our God. And again, he's a little mock, I think, here too, because if Caesar thought he was God, then obviously is Jesus telling us not to render spiritual things to Caesar. Just if you want to pay a tax, okay, but you're not going to give him your heart. You're not going to give him your soul, your mind. That is only for the Lord. And then finally, Jesus turns the whole thing around, because who ultimately wants to gather all of Israel to himself? The Messiah. So now Jesus, after all these guys ask him questions and he rebuttals, look at what he does in verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now understand that they had just watched him come into Jerusalem on the donkey. And what did they say? Hosanna to whom? To the highest, to the son of David. They were acknowledging Jesus as the son of David. So they're saying, we know that the Messiah will be the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? He's asking them a question about Psalm 110. If the Messiah is David's son, and you think in a sense that might be less than, how come David says he's greater than? And he was trying to get a reaction. Why? Because as we saw, the Pharisees, who were the judges, were not judging in a proper way. The Sadducees, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the Israelites, They were corrupted and they were aristocrats. The people hated the Sadducees, as I found out. That's why there's not a lot mentioned there. They didn't really go into detail in the New Testament, but the hatred to the Sadducees was widespread. The Herodians, in a sense, were not rightful leaders of the Jewish people. But in a sense, now Jesus says, guess what? Guess who can be both prophet, priest, king, and judge, and do it all together and do it effectively? The Messiah. But the only way that he could do that is that, in a sense, he's not the son of David, but he's the son of God. And what Jesus wants to get from them is a sense that when you're speaking to me, I have the right to render everything. And in a sense, what he's telling people right then and there, hey, guess what? I'm the Lord. And he is hoping for a reaction. And look at what happens in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They were kind of afraid because Jesus understands the intent and heart of everybody. And questions are a great way of understanding where somebody is. Did God know that Adam and Eve sinned? Why does he ask Adam and Eve a question? Who told you you were naked? You know why? God asks us all questions. He wants to see how we answer. He already knows the situation. But how we answer is really the intent of our hearts. And then we, in reverse too, look to how people ask us questions. When we're out in the streets handing out tracts, you get to know some people are serious and some people are not. And you get to know the questions that people ask, that they're just wasting your time. And then that there are some great questions that people are really searching. So what do we render to Caesar? Okay, if you live in the United States, is it okay to pay taxes? Yeah, we can pay taxes. But everything else we give to the Lord. And I just wanted to end on this final note. By saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar, Jesus makes it clear we should follow the rules of the land. Jesus would never tell anybody, don't follow those laws unless they, in a sense, were in direct contradiction of having you say sin. If there was a law saying that you must go out and kill your kids tonight because it's April 15th, then obviously we cannot in good conscience follow that. But paying taxes, following the speed limit, all those things, we shouldn't. And actually, I think Christians, we should be more so. I remember I got stopped speeding. And the cop basically did not want to give me a ticket because I was in the Jews for Jesus van in upstate New York. And he said, well, I'm just going to write you a ticket, not speeding because that will show up on your record, that you didn't have your seatbelt on. And most people would think, oh, cool, right? Guy's being nice. And I said, well, I can't do that, officer. And he looked at me like weird. Like, why can't you do that? I said, because I can't sign something that it didn't happen. I said, I was speeding, I admit it, I'll pay the consequences. And I think that he thought that that was weird, but I had to do the right thing at the time. Whether just because I broke the law doesn't mean that I escaped the consequences of my action, but I still had to be a Christian in the midst of that. And that's what people forget. We have to show that we're believers in Jesus in the hard times. Not the easy times. Anybody can believe when it's easy. When it's hard, that's the time that God is asking you to answer the questions correct. And so, if the rules of the land don't conflict with the commandments of God, we're to follow them. We look at our world today, from dot-coms to Enron, to all these things. Oh, and Michael, I'm sure that this happens all the time. Oh, this $1 billion. We just overstated our earnings. I'm amazed at how corporation can overstate $1 billion. I mean, I work in a small company, Boston Coffee Cake. I know every dollar. And if I overstate like a couple of dollars, I'm thinking, oh my goodness. So we have a corrupt society at times because, in a sense, we're not under the lordship of Jesus, everybody, but as individuals. So we have to have a conscience when we do things. And we do give to Caesar what's Caesar, but what do we give to God? Whose image is on this coin? Abe Lincoln. And unfortunately, Abe died, and he was a good man. But do you know that when we were made, you know what God said? We were made in the image of God. So when people see us, guess who they see? We're the coins of God. We represent Him. And you know what our inscription says? Believers in Yeshua. Jesus calls our attention to a greater demand. The demands is God's. Give to God what is God. This begs the question, what is God then? What is God's? What bears His image and inscription? Everything. Everything. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. His fingerprint is on every part and parcel of this planet. His design is the trademark in every system and spiral in the universe. Everything that is rightfully here belongs to God. According to the scriptures, the Jewish authorities brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate a few days after this discussion. And they began prosecuting him. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Outward lie. Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to pay taxes. He just said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." He didn't say not to. He didn't say to do it, but he didn't say not to do it. But they trumped up charges. How interesting. Right after he talks about giving to Caesar what Caesar, they bring up trump charges saying that he told us not to pay taxes to Caesar. And saying that he himself is king. Now, Jesus never said that he was king. Others said it about him, but he never said it. The main charges brought before Pilate about Jesus were political. They weren't religious, because the Romans didn't care if Jesus was the Messiah or not. It didn't bother them at all. It didn't matter to them, but it mattered to the Jewish authorities. They said that he was subverting the nation, he opposed payment of taxes, and he claimed to be king. These were, of course, false accusations, but Pilate's verdict in all three of these accounts was not guilty. But there was such an uproar that he had to do something. And he tried and tried to even have somebody else be, they asked for two people to be let go, given Jesus a chance to be let go, and they picked Barabbas, who was a known traitor to the Romans. And here they have trumped up charges to Jesus. And the chief priests answered when they asked him, "Away with him, crucify him." The chief priests answered to when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Sadducees said, "We don't have any king except Caesar." Wow. All this whole discussion now just comes all back to haunt everybody in the Jewish nation. This here is a record for us to understand that God, the image of God is reflected in everything we do in His inscription. And then you know what happens? When Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus to the cross, what does he write? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." How fitting that that was correct. And the Jewish authorities came to them and said, "We want you to change it." To, "He believed he was king of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He understood something was going on here. We should understand that the issue here wasn't taxes. The issue is, are we going to give to God? So as we bow our heads, as we finish up, let me just ask the Lord to speak to all of us, because we give Caesar sometimes too much and we don't give God enough. And our prayer today as we enter into the Passover season is we remember that God took our forefathers who were slaves and brought them out to serve Him. That, Lord, our prayer tonight is that we would come to serve You and give to You everything. Our hearts, our mind, our souls. Lord, sometimes we worry so much about the physical world, the political world, that we forget that the spiritual world, we have it abundantly. You give us so much, Lord, that I am so thankful that we have You to go to. The average person out there, when they get into trouble, they don't have you. They're trying to devise their own systems, as we see here. Some people honestly think they're doing good. But if they're not giving you the glory, then they're being disobedient. Lord, may we not be disobedient at this time. May we remember what you've done, and may we remember what you will do. And Lord, I ask that I would give you more and give Caesar less. And Lord, my prayer for everybody here is that we would draw closer to you at this time and really trust that you will bring us through. If you could part the Red Sea to bring the Jewish people through and their greatest dilemma, you could certainly part any Red Sea that we have in our own life. And we pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.